to Matthew chapter 24 in verse 15. The title of this morning's message is The Great Tribulation, The Great Tribulation. And as we look at Matthew 24 and 25 over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we're looking at the end times. This is a fun subject always for me. I love it. And now I get to teach on it. It's a privilege. We get to see Jesus' return, which is even better because that's the end of the end times. But Jesus also gives us, as we'll see in the next couple weeks, parables on preparation. And like I said previously, go read it, beginning in Matthew 24, the first 14 verses. Jesus gave us a prophecy about the temple being destroyed and what the signs of the end were and what the major signs were, is deception. Deception. And again, I think a lot of people, at least that I've encountered over the years, sorry, Nora, are scared of talking about the end times, are scared of knowing about the end times. And maybe my vision is limited, but I see kind of two camps. One camp likes to keep their head in the sand and pretend it's not going to happen or doesn't want to talk about it or doesn't believe it could happen. And then the other camp tends to be the sky is falling camp, that every little thing happens, like, oh, the sky is falling, the world's going to end, right? I think we've all run into folks like that, maybe been those folks. And I like to kind of mash the two together where we can have a balanced belief, where when we see the sky is falling, we don't act like our head is cut off like Chicken Little. We see the sky is falling and we go, yes, Jesus said it was going to happen. He warned us it was going to happen, but I don't need to be afraid of it. And in the sense that we don't need to keep our heads in the sand either. And I want to touch on this book that I got at that pastor's conference I was just talking about back in May. It's a book called Recent Pre-Trib Findings in the Early Church Fathers. And we're not so much talking about necessarily the order of events as far as the rapture today, but I wanted to read these because I think it's important. And this is from page 76. It's from the Didache, The Teaching of the Twelve, and this is one of the earliest Christian writings from the folks who are with the apostles. It says, "Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins be loosed. But be ready, for you know not the hour in which the Lord will come. But come together often, seeking the things which are befitting to your souls. For the whole time of your faith will not profit you, if you are not made perfect in the last time. For in the last days false prophets and corruptors shall be multiplied, and the sheep shall be turned into wolves, and love shall be turned into hate. For when lawlessness increases, they shall hate and persecute and betray one another. And then shall appear the world deceiver as Son of God, and shall do signs and wonders, and the earth shall be delivered into his hands. And he shall do iniquitous things which have never yet come to pass since the beginning. Then shall the creation of men come into the fire of trial, and many shall be made to stumble and shall perish. But those who endure in their faith shall be saved from under the curse itself. And then shall appear the signs of truth. First, the sign of an outspreading in heaven, then the sign to the sound of the trumpet, and third, the resurrection of the dead. Yet not of all, but as it is said, the Lord shall come and all his saints with him. Then shall the world see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven." And one thing from the last few pages says, first of all, pre-tribulation rapture is not a new doctrine. It was believed by many in the early church, as we demonstrated in this volume. But the blessed hope was swept from the church by a relentless tsunami of replacement theology beginning in the 3rd century. That's another study in another day. Happily, the return to sola scriptura in the Reformation led to the recovery of this precious truth. Many men and women taught or proposed pre-trib rapture before Darby, a rapture that would happen prior to the time of judgment and would be temporally distinct from the second coming. Secondly, Darby did not get his understanding of the rapture from Margaret MacDonald. She taught a rapture that would happen after 3.5 years of tribulation under the Antichrist. This, for all practical purposes, a pre-wrath rapture. She received this teaching, listen to this, in 1830 from a spirit pretending to be the Holy Spirit. Darby taught pre-tribulation rapture that would occur prior to the Antichrist and his reign of iniquity. He was convinced of this view by the Greek of 2 Thessalonians 2:3 in 1827, 3 years before said revelation of Margaret. The rapture is a different study for another day, and I love it. It's a good discussion. But I wanted to read that because a lot of the discussion around the end times in our day and age is arguments over when is Jesus coming back? What is the second coming? What does it look like? But Jesus tells us beforehand, what do we need to do? We need to be ready. And granted, arguments and discussions can be good and can be healthy, but at the end of the day, does it make you more ready? Revelation 1:3, as we read last week, says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And Romans 13 says this, "Knowing the time that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, that the night is far spent, the day of the Lord is at hand." And I think a lot of us, when we hear the end times, a lot of us, we get scared. We begin looking for, is that the Antichrist? Is this going to be the peace deal with Israel? Is this going to be this event or that event? And God doesn't want us to look for those things. He gives us the signs to say, to recognize when they come. But who are we supposed to look for as believers? Jesus. We're supposed to look for our Savior. I don't care who the Antichrist is. He's going to be a loser. He's going to lose at the end. I want to know when my Jesus is coming back, and I'm looking up to the clouds in expectation of his return. In fact, that term Maranatha means come, Lord Jesus. So as we pray this morning, we pray, Lord, come. Come soon. Come take us home even now. But God, if you decide to wait longer, we know it's for your grace that people might come to know you. So God, use us. Help us be prepared. Help us be ready. And thank you, God, for telling us beforehand that when we see the things happen, we don't have to be afraid. When we see the things happen, we won't be deceived. But the only way for us to not be deceived is to know the truth of your word, and you are truth. So help us know you better this morning and all we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at Matthew chapter 24 and pick it up in verse 15. And we're just going to start with verse 15 to start. Jesus says, "Therefore, because of all the signs and deception and wars and rumors that he talked about in the other verses," again, go read that for homework or listen to the message on the website later. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." I'm stopping there because there's a lot to unpack in that one verse. He says the abomination of desolation, that Jesus is speaking of a specific event that he in fact says Daniel prophesied many years before. And this abomination of desolation, it means a foul thing, a detestable thing, especially pertaining to idols, but especially gross. It's not just idol worship, but it's gross, perverted, awful idol worship in the place of worshiping God. In fact, the word in the Old Testament is the uncleanness that would be found of not being able to go into the temple because one is unclean, one is detestable, one is abominable. And the word desolate means to make desolate, meaning destroying or devastating a land, a people, a community, a barrenness, loneliness, sorrow, grief, and woe. That this desolation, this abomination, and this desolation is one event, it's one thing, it's one person. But I believe in a way you can look at it two ways. You can say that the abomination, the disgusting idol worship, causes a desolation, causes a barrenness, causes a grief, causes a woe. But also the woe and the grief and the sorrow and the destruction and the barrenness is the desolation, is the abomination rather. The fact that this abomination exists is because there's barrenness, because there's emptiness. I believe it works in both ways. And I'm excited if the Lord tarries and I can actually get through Matthew. I can finish Matthew out in a reasonable amount of time. I want to go into Romans next. I feel like that's where the Lord would have us. And Romans 1 talks about God's abandonment judgment. That the first sign of God's judgment on his people is he turns the people over to their own ways. That God says, okay, have it your own way. You want to do it that way? Fine. I've been warning you not to do it that way. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get burned. Fine. Put your hand into the fire. And God steps back. That men forget God in this season. Romans 1 says that men turn to idols and detestable things because they forgot God. That in a sense that there's a barrenness in our minds, an emptiness in our minds when we forget God. And what comes in? Well, it's not good things. It's detestable things. Detestable things begin to fill it up. And this, in a sense, is even worse. That a place that's meant for something holy is not just empty, not just filled with something normal, but something holy is replaced with something completely unholy, the opposite of holy, foul and detestable. Well, what is it? Well, if we remember last week, prophecy, I believe, is sort of a threefold fulfillment. There's always an immediate fulfillment or a foreshadowing fulfillment where it's a type of the fulfillment. It gives us a picture of what the final fulfillment is. There's also a future fulfillment We looked at the seven churches in Revelation, how they were actual churches in their day. Historians tell us that they are church periods, but I also believe that they are a spirit of a church today, that you can go to a church that's like a Philadelphian church. You can go to a church that's like a Laodicean church, right? That this prophecy has a pattern to it as well until the final fulfillment. And so in a sense, this abomination of desolation has an immediate fulfillment, a pattern of fulfillment, and a final fulfillment. And if you read Daniel 11, 29 through 31, Daniel says this, what Jesus is talking about. He says, at the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. This is a king. But it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. He shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. It's saying that this world ruler is going to come in against Israel, turn his back on Israel, get rid of the sacrifices going at the temple, and go into the Holy of Holies and set up an idol. Set up a thing that is an abomination, saying, no way, God is not worshipped. In fact, God isn't real. In fact, I am God. And put something in there for that. Now, about 30 years after Jesus says this, in AD 66, a man named Titus, he was the son of Emperor Vespasian, came in and sieged Jerusalem. There was a bunch of revolts against Rome, and so Rome was beginning to crack down on it. They cracked down on the Jews. And it's said that he sacrificed a pig there. If you know anything about pigs and uncleanness, he sacrificed a pig at the temple, began to spread his blood in the altar, began to spread his blood in the holy place, right? And some say he even put his statue up in the holy place. I also read that, and it's actually interesting too, Sir Isaac Newton, you remember Isaac Newton from science class? He has a commentary on all this. So I don't think you'll ever learn that in public school, that he has a commentary on Daniel. It was really cool, got to read it. It's a little heady, but he was like calculating all the dates, you know. He loved the planets and things. But the point is that he put this in there, and the Christians at the time remembered Jesus' words and began to flee the city, it's been said at this time. And what happened 4 years later? Well, the temple was completely destroyed. Not one stone was left on the other, like Jesus has said. They melted the gold. But there, in a sense, was an abomination of desolation. But this was not the complete fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. The world's still here. Jesus hasn't returned. And as we'll begin to see, Jesus returns after the final fulfillment of these things. You know, in the last days, there will be a signing of a seven-year peace deal between Israel and her enemies, that the Antichrist is going to set up a peace deal with Israel and with the Gentiles, whether that's the Muslims or the world around them, the Gazans, whatever it is, there's going to be a peace deal there where they are going to be able to set up temple sacrifices again. Now, the temple doesn't exist anymore. Now, there's like part of Solomon's Wall, the Wailing Wall, where they go there. But we have the Dome of the Rock. And there's a whole other study that I don't want to get into, but I'm starting to a little bit, I guess. But they're going to set up another temple there. They want to build a temple there. And part of this peace deal is going to involve sacrifices there. In fact, they're already getting the temple implements together. They're already getting gold and silver to make all the things that you read about in the Pentateuch, about the temple instruments. There's farmers, ranchers in Texas who are raising special cattle because they're looking for an unblemished red heifer to be the sacrifice to open the temple. We're close, guys. They're aligning for this. Like I said, Israel and Gaza, Muslims and Jews, the Temple Mount, they're all ready for this. All that has to happen is someone to come in and make a peace deal for it. Well, I think honestly the rapture will happen before that. But this is going to last. This peace is going to be a false peace that we see in Revelation 11 and 12. That's going to be 3.5 years. 3.5 years of false peace. Antichrist is going to proclaim peace and safety. The world is going to be in turmoil from world wars and from famines and disease and fighting that Jesus talks about in the last days. Then there's the rapture. Then there's the peace deal, which the Bible says is going to be for 7 years, but it's going to be broken halfway through. I don't know if you remember the 90s. I don't know. It was a saying in high school. It was peace in the Middle East. I don't know what that was about, but there's this spirit in the world already for it. Donald Trump would love to strike a peace deal. He's the deal maker, right? Like, I don't know if I'd be so gung-ho about that, Donald, right? I don't know if you want to go down that road. But that's what happens. And halfway through this peace deal, it's broken, and that's when the abomination of desolation happens. And that speaks to, I think, that says, Jesus says, when you see the abomination, desolation standing in the holy place, then in a sense, this is a who as well as a what, as well as a when. And this Antichrist, whoever he is, I don't believe we can know who he is until the Holy Spirit steps out of the way. As Scripture says, the lawless one will be revealed. But he's had enough. I think he's had enough of people not believing him, going against him, fighting against him. He says, that's enough. I'm sick of this. I'm God. You're going to worship me. No more worshiping your God. No more worshiping not God. I'm God, and I'm standing in the temple, and everyone's going to take my mark. Now, based on end times things, I believe this could happen in two ways. I think this is either what causes the assassination attempt on him, that someone, you know, it's said that he's going to be wounded with a sword in his, like, hand and his head. There's going to be a false resurrection. In fact, that's why they take the mark on the hand and on the head, because it symbolizes with his death and resurrection. I believe that when he's resurrected, it's really Satan in his body. Remember, if you read, and this is, I'm getting really off here, but Satan wanted the body of Moses when Moses died. Oh, this is, I mean, guys, when you read the Bible, you realize there's some wild stuff going on. That Satan wanted the body of Moses to deceive the people of Israel and lead them astray, to be a false Messiah for them. They trusted him, and if he came back from the dead, forget about it, but God didn't allow that. So I believe Satan is going to influence this man, maybe possess him a little bit beforehand, but then after this assassination attempt, he's going to raise up. So I think he's going to have this assassination attempt, false resurrection, and then stand there, but maybe this has caused it. I don't know the timing on that. But basically, this man now claims to be God. Satan is going, that's it, guys. I'm God on earth. You're going to worship me. You're going to follow me. You're going to take the mark. If you don't take the mark, you had a choice before. You don't have any choice now, and you're going to die without it. But this all forgets about Jesus. Forgets that Jesus did away with the temple anyway. He prophesied it, that the veil was torn after the cross, that we shouldn't be looking to go make a temple. That when we forget God, we begin to make, well, we haven't made an idol yet. We haven't put something in God's place, but we've made something where we're going to go worship God the way it used to be. We forget Jesus. And that only leads us one direction. We've forgotten Jesus, and now we're going to replace Jesus with someone else. And that's what leads to the abomination of desolation. Forgetting God, trying to get to God our own way, or maybe even the old ways. Even the ways that look right. Well, it's Judaism. It's in the Bible. Because when we reject God, and you've heard this saying before, we'll accept anything. When we put him out of our life, we get rid of the truth. Well, what is there left if there's no truth? If we reject the truth, what option do we have? Nothing but a lie. Nothing but deception. And remember, God is a title. It's a position. God is not God's name. God's name, according to scriptures, is Yahweh Vavhe. We say Yahweh or Jehovah, right? His son's name is Jesus, Yehoshua, God saves. God is a position. And God is God because he's God. And he is a position, and no one else can rightly hold his position. And yet, what does Satan do? Satan says, I will ascend, I'll be like the Most High. And then I heard a saying, and it's actually from a Catholic, and he says this, power is not the same as authority. Power is the ability to effect change. Authority is the right to command. That Satan has power for a season. He has power and ability to change things on earth for a season. But God has the authority. God is the one who calls the final shots. Because only God has the right and the worth and the glory to sit in his seat. Anyone else who sits in his seat cannot do the things that God does. They don't have his authority. They're counterfeit. And that's all Satan does. You look throughout scripture, he's trying to get rid of the Messiah, get rid of the Messiah's line, create a false Messiah, create a false church, a false worship system where they worship him. He wants to sit in God's seat, but it's the world likes to think it's original, but it's not original. It's a cheap copy. Don't fall for it. And Jesus says, don't fall for it. And that's why the scripture says, I believe, whoever reads. Because this is a message to anyone reading this. This could be a Gentile, a Jew, saved or unsaved. If you're reading this, understand it. You need to understand it. And this is also a message to anyone in the area when this happens. The Bible's going to be around. God's going to leave the scripture around for people to pick up and read. I remember I first got saved, and I really hope it didn't work. But there was a website that was like a rapture website, and you could put in your friends' email addresses and it would send them a message when the rapture happened, when you weren't around. And maybe they were just harvesting emails for marketing or something, but I fell for it. I put my friends' emails in it because I knew that when I was gone, I wanted them to be saved, right? And hopefully it didn't go off early. I don't know. But the scripture's here. It's left behind for believers to read and go, you don't think that Jews are going to pick this up during those 3.5 years and begin to read, well, what did Jesus say? What is going on? And they're going to say, whoever reads, understand. And they're going to begin to look out and watch out for this. Because if you remember, God's plan for Israel is on hold according to Daniel 70 weeks. There were 69 weeks and then another weeks of years. That there is a group of years and then they're separated. a group of years until Jesus comes in, the triumphal entry, and then a separation of years, and then a final 7 years that God is doing with them. He's speaking to the Jews here, I believe. People argue, well, it's about the disciples. Well, the disciples saw the one with Titus and Vespasian, but they didn't see the final fulfillment, so he wasn't necessarily talking to his disciples. He's talking to whoever reads this, whoever gets this at this time, whoever is in the area. It says, let him understand. And this means not just to think or understand, it means to heed it, know it, and do it. Because it's one thing if we know what's supposed to happen, it's another thing to recognize the signs, but then we have to act appropriately based on what happens from them. And when we see it, God gives us instruction how to handle it. Verse 16, he says, let those, so when this happens, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Pretty simple instructions, guys. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. And that's what the picture that the kids have. Mia drew a picture for the kids because I don't think I could find a coloring page for this. But it's people fleeing the city of Jerusalem and the temple as it's the abomination of desolation has happened up into the mountains and it's snowing, right? It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen in winter. But he's saying pray that it doesn't happen in winter because this is going to be awful enough, let alone trying to run away on foot into the mountains when snow is falling. And we had snow here the other day and I'm not ready for it. Maybe I'll need to be a snowbird or something. But Jesus says, number one, flee to the mountains. That old saying, get out of Dodge. He says, when you see this, stop whatever you're doing and get out of town. Go to the mountains. Get out of Israel. Get out of Jerusalem. Get to high ground. You know, if you ever read the manual in, when you're in the airplane while you're waiting for everyone to board, it says not to take your luggage with you. And yet I see pictures all the time of people landing on the tarmac, a bad landing, and the balloon goes out, the slide, and they all have their carry-ons and stuff with them. I mean, I don't blame you, right? Like, who wants to get all that stuff back? They're going to lose your luggage for sure. It's going to be days. You got, you know, underwear, your wallet in there. Who knows? But sincerely, it's going to get you caught. If the plane's on fire, if the plane's sinking, and you're trying to drag your luggage, you guys can get new clothes. You can't get a new life. So they want you to get out of the plane as quick as possible, not block the aisles, and not drown trying to get your CD player. If that doesn't date how old I am. As a hurricane evacuation, the police came to our house in Florida and said, you need to leave. And so we got a couple things and we left. But Jesus says, don't even go to your house. Don't pack a bag. Don't even, you're in your work clothes, you smell, don't go home and get your regular clothes. Just get out of there. This reminds me a little bit of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember. The angels came and said, we got to go. They dragged them out of the city. We have to go. The city's going to burn. And what did Lot's wife do? She looked back and she died. They say, baby. Oh man, don't be pregnant. Hope you don't have infants in those days. I mean, it doesn't mean don't have kids. But I think it does mean, in a sense, having kids closer and closer to the end is more and more of a risk. God, we're supposed to multiply. We're supposed to be fruitful. But know that in the last days, it's going to be harder to raise kids. It's going to be harder to have kids. And especially if you're stuck around in this time, imagine dragging a newborn. Imagine being pregnant. I mean, my pastor friend's wife, she was 9 months pregnant. She goes hiking up Mount Helena with no problem. Some people are fine with that. I don't know if I could do that. He says, pray it's not winter. He's basically saying, it's going to be cold, and if it's cold and you're dying and starving in the mountains, that's better than being down in town with the abomination of desolation happening. This is serious. Jesus is saying is, don't mess around with this. When you see this, you need to go. And he says, pray it's not on the Sabbath either, that this was important to Jews. Christians, we don't care what day of the week it is. We'll go to the mall on a Sunday. The Jews, the Sabbath, because they weren't supposed to go more than a half mile on a Sabbath day. And it's more than a half mile to get out of the city to go on the mountains. And I think more so is that the Sabbath was a day of rest. And this day will not be a day of rest. And that's what happens when we take God out of his right place in heaven, on earth, in the temple, in our hearts. He's supposed to produce rest in us. It's supposed to be restful and peaceful. But when there's an abomination there, when it's desolate, we don't find rest. And this is the complete opposite. 2 Thessalonians 2 says this. He says, 1 through 4 and 6 through 12, I'm going to skip around for time. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, And the man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I like that. It's like he's proving to himself that he's God. Oh, yeah, I'm God. I'm in the temple. Look. And you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Thessalonians is teaching us about this day. That God sends them a delusion that they should believe the lie. And they'd be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They condemn the truth and they loved unrighteousness. And that's why this man is able to come to power. And God allows it. Verse 21. For then, Jesus says, then there shall be a great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This is the great tribulation. Sir Isaac Newton, like I said, he has that commentary. He says this, not in prosperous times, but in troublesome ones. That the days of the end, that's what the enemy is going to promise. We're going to have prosperity. We had all this war, we had all this famine, we had all this disease, but we're going to usher in a new age, whether that's with AI and robots doing all the farming and universal basic income, and you don't have to use cash anymore, just scan your mark and the government will give you handouts and you won't have to work as much anymore because the government will pay your bills, whatever that is, whatever that promise looks like, it's going to be a promise of a good time, but it's going to be anything but if you read Revelation. And like I said, that the 7 years is kind of split in two, that there's a lesser tribulation and a greater tribulation, that the whole thing we refer to as the great tribulation. The four horsemen have come. Like I said, the AC Antichrist promises peace. Like I said, he has resistance. He doesn't necessarily have total dominance. There's those three kings that rise up against him. But this abomination of desolation in the middle, everything's off at that point. Total annihilation. He shows who he really is at that time, that he thinks he's God, and it's too late to oppose him. And all of heaven, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, all these things are happening, that God is bringing his wrath upon earth at this time for rejecting his son. In a sense, like we talked about it before when we studied the end times, that God does these things partly because nations need to be judged in this life, nations don't go on, but also as a last wake-up call. It's kind of like that last, like, smack. Don't run in front of the bus. Stop it. The bus is coming. Stop. We haven't listened to anything else. My wrath is coming. You've rejected Jesus and you've turned to Satan. I've got nothing left for you but wrath that you might be saved. It will kill billions of people. Billions and billions of people will die during this time. But God is still gracious and is giving them time. He could have done it in a minute. He could have had the rapture and said, forget it. I don't want to deal with this anymore. He gives 7 more years. And somehow there's grace and mercy in that time, that that's 7 years. In fact, that those days were shortened, Jesus says, for the elect's sake. And Jesus promises us this. It's going to be worse than anything we've ever seen or had before in history. Worse than the flood, worse than World War II, worse than communism, worse than all of it together. And that speaks to me, at least, that there's nothing worse than the wrath of a loving God. This is God's love being poured out in wrath. His love for his son, love for his people, and even in a sense, love for those who have rejected him. That, hey, wake up. That wrath has to come. If someone hurts my child, right? How can I let them get away with that? Oh, the government doesn't do it. How can I let them get away with that? God lets people get away with it for a season. But if he's loving, he's going to exact justice and revenge in a sense. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He's going to say, look, you killed my people. You rejected my son. You hurt innocent people. My wrath is on you. The reason why his wrath is not on us now is because of Jesus on the cross. His wrath was visited on his son on the cross. That's why we have grace right now. That's why we can go get coffee. That's why we can go to the movies. That's why we can go to church and worship freely, because his wrath was on Jesus. And if we reject Jesus, just like if we reject the truth, what's left? Nothing but a lie. If we reject grace, there's nothing left but wrath. And that's Jesus' promise. It's never been worse, and this is going to be the last there ever is. This is his wrath. It will be complete and will be poured out. And so for me, it's pretty obvious. All of this is still to come. Jesus hasn't come back yet. The final fulfillment hasn't happened. And again, it's so bad that nobody would survive, but God is gracious. And for the elect's sake, the remnant's sake, again, that reminds me of Sodom and Gomorrah with Abram and Jesus. And the three men come as Jesus and two angels. And Abram begins to bargain with God and says, well, how, for 40 guys, for 20 guys, well, what if there's 10 righteous? Will you spare the city? And he goes, yeah, I'll spare the city for 10 righteous. And what happens? There's not 10 righteous. There's Lot. His family ain't even righteous, and they get out. So God doesn't want to have to bring the wrath, but he will do it, and it will be complete. Verse 23, therefore, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. I think the worst part of the tribulation is that it's the deception. There's spiritual, physical, mental, emotional, the world's falling apart, the government's going crazy, people are fighting with each other, ethnos versus ethnos, like we looked at last week. But the deception is the worst part. You can't trust anything. You can't believe anything. Everything that is told you will be a lie, will be meant to deceive you to follow the Antichrist. The church will not be around anymore. Believers will be underground. You will lose your life for not following the world. And Jesus, in his grace, tells us several times, I have told you beforehand. Why did he tell us before? Because if he didn't, we would be fooled. If somehow you were around and Jesus didn't tell you, you'd be fooled. If Jesus didn't give us the scripture, we'd believe anything in the world. We think Oprah had it right. We think Donald Trump was the savior. We think whatever we thought about the world if we didn't know what this said, and especially about what's coming. You know, the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say he's in the inner room. Says if anyone says he's in the inner room, don't believe them. And yet they say it, and people believe it. And it continues on. And Jesus says, do not go out, do not believe it. So what are we supposed to do? Don't go out there looking for the Messiah. He's coming back. You'll see him when he comes back. If someone says that Jesus is out in the desert, he's out signing autographs, it ain't Jesus. It might be someone claiming to be Jesus. It might be someone who looks like Jesus to you and I, but it ain't Jesus. Don't go there. Don't believe it. The real Jesus says. And I wonder what happens if you go out. Are they just trying? Is the deception real? Is there a fake Jesus, a false Jesus walking around the desert? Maybe. Are they just trying to trick us to come out of the woodwork at that time? Oh, we'll get the believers to show their face if we say their Savior's out there. And if you come out and they kill them, they put them in jail, whatever they do. Because remember, at that time, you won't be able to buy or sell without the mark. So you're going to be hungry. You're going to be poor. But remember, Jesus says, I'm going to light up everything. It's going to be like lightning when I come back. I'm going to fill the sky up. No one's going to have to say, hey, Jesus, come back. Sometimes we go out and look at the lightning, and we're looking in one direction, and someone else's, the kids are looking in another direction. The kids go, Dad, did you see that? And I go, no. So I was looking the other way. I have to turn around and look, but sometimes we all see it. No one's going to have to tell you when Jesus comes back. He's going to be back. There's going to be no question about it. And so Jesus says, if anyone says I'm back and you don't see me, don't believe him. And I love thinking about how that all is going to work with heaven and dimensions and all, but this comes into where we have the whole talk of the second coming. And this is, again, is another study. And I just want to touch on it. I hope it is not confusing, but I hope it begins to open up a little bit of a door here. That a day has many parts to it, right? The day has the morning star. You begin to see the stars come out. You begin to see the sun rise up. There's the start of dawn. There's the dawn. And then the sun is rising. And the same thing with the second coming. It is a series of events. Same thing with the first coming. It was foretold. Jesus was in the womb. Jesus was born. Jesus was 12. Jesus was 30 on the scene. Jesus came into the city. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus resurrected and he rose again. That was his first coming. The same thing with his second coming. It's a series of events. And I believe it kicks off with the rapture. That the last days set up the time. Jesus gives us the signs of what the last days look like. We begin to realize that, as we're going to see with the parables in the next week, is that this is what the times look like. We begin to look up. We're raptured. The times kick off, and Jesus comes back at the end. And again, it's a study we'll get into later on next week, I think, with the timings and why that is. Because if no man knows the day or the hour, right? But it's a coming of events. And there's not going to be any mistake. Even if I'm wrong, which I don't believe I am, there's not going to be any mistake when Jesus shows up. There's not going to be any mistake. And I think part of the deception is that when the rapture happens, the world is going to deceive. Say, oh, it was the aliens. The aliens abducted all the people who were in the way of progress, all the people who hated the pride flag, all the people who didn't want one world government are now out of the way, all the people who claimed there was, you know, there's going to be all sorts of things for that, that they're going to have an excuse and it's going to deceive many. But Jesus says something interesting. He says, where the carcass is, there the eagles are. And eagles don't really go after carcasses, but vultures do. So maybe this is a word for vulture. But maybe it's a vulture that resembles an eagle. The death lies in deception, the corpse, the carcass, false teachers, prophets, and crowds of wicked, they love to go by it. See big crowds, what are they around? Usually it's a carcass, right? What was that thing we said? We love to see weird people or something? We were watching some video.
Oh, everyone loves to see crazy
people. Everyone loves to see crazy people, right? You know, you love to watch a video of somebody doing something crazy at the airport. You love to watch a video of, I don't know. We all love to see, that's the stuff that goes viral, someone doing something crazy. But that's the sign of the end times, is that there's going to be all this death, lies, deception, false teachers, prophets, crowds of wicked. And what does 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us? It tells us that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. That this last times, it's all going to be deception. That the worst things in the world, we're going to think, or people are going to think, this is good. This time is great. Things are getting better. We finally have world peace. We've got a world leader with answers. We've got all our needs met. Whatever it is that they're promising, peace and safety. Do not believe them, Jesus says. Do not go out. It's not me. This is not the salvation I have for the world. It's counterfeit. Verse 29 says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels, God bless you, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. This is immediately after, and this is how we know that when Titus and Vespasian were doing their thing in Israel, it wasn't the final fulfillment, because did Jesus come back? Are we in heaven? Some might say he's ruling and reigning on earth, that the Pope is the fulfillment. I don't know about that one. In fact, I know about that one, I admit. But it says immediately after that Jesus is not going to waste any time in coming back, and that should be a comfort to us to know that whatever's going on in the world, even for those who might be left behind or there during the time, that the enemy's days are numbered. There's only 7 more years. As soon as the rapture happens and the peace deal is signed, there's only 7 more years of this before Jesus comes back, and that's it. We can rejoice. The show is over, the curtain is drawn, and I believe reality takes over, that we are living in this false reality of deception, of lies, of fake news, of potentially virtual reality and the mark, and who knows how those things play in, and AI. But Jesus is going to come back. And the sign of his coming back is truth. The signs that we're to look for the last days are lies and deception. And how do we know when Jesus is back? It's because the truth is back in charge. The truth is going to cut through all the lies. He's going to cut through the heavens. They're going to recede as a scroll, and he's going to come out and say, here I am. And it says that all the powers of heaven will be shaken. You know, Romans 8:22 tells us that we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That we looked at even last week, that these signs in the last time are going to be like birth pangs. They're going to start out slow, like the Braxton Hicks or Tony Braxton contractions, like I like to call them, where you're not sure if they're real. And then the real contractions happen. And then you don't go to the hospital for like 6 hours because they're like, wait until they're 45 minutes apart. And then the contractions come more and more. And that creation itself is groaning like that, with the contractions of the birth pangs of the end of the world. As the world falls apart more and more, until Jesus comes back. You know, the Bible says that Jesus holds all things together, that in him we live and move and have our being, that he holds it all together. And part of the judgment, I think, is him letting go a little bit and saying, you don't want me. I'm going to let go a little bit. Things are going to fall apart. I'm going to let go a little bit more. Things are going to fall apart more. To where even in the last days, creation begins to fall apart. Stars fall out of heaven. Mountains fall. Earthquakes in various places. All sorts of things. and it's creation groaning, saying, Jesus, come back, fix us, help us, make us new. In fact, 2 Peter 3:10 through 14 says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, because everything's going to be destroyed, guys, Peter says this, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Peter's saying, guys, when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy everything. Stop living for this world. Not that we shouldn't have a job or have a house or nice things, but stop living for it. We look forward not to this earth being ruled well, not to this earth being made full of peace, but we look forward to when this earth is done away with, when we get a new heavens and new earth, where Jesus is in charge, where there's no more sin or death or disease, when we're wearing robes of righteousness. That's the world that we look forward to. And because of that, we need to live holy. Because of that, we need to be ready. In fact, creation itself is ruined by sin. And so that's why creation has to be done away with. And like I said, the final sign is not a sign of deception. It's a sign of truth. That Jesus' very appearance in glory of the world says the sign of the Son of Man. You know, somebody in the past once said that it was, maybe it's the sign of it's the cross in heaven. Yeah, it could be. I think the sign is Jesus himself. The final sign is, look, it's Jesus in glory coming back with his church to take over and fix everything. That's the final sign. Remember the transfiguration when Jesus was revealed to the disciples in all his glory. Barclay says this, it is the regular word of the arrival of a governor into his province or for the coming of a king to his subjects. It regularly describes coming in authority and power. This is what it's talking about, the final arrival of Jesus. This is the final sign, the final banner. And as we close here in a minute, it says that all the tribes of the earth, and this is a different word that we looked at last week. We looked at ethnos, meaning people groups, and basilian, meaning kingdoms, that ethnic groups would fight against ethnic groups, racial wars. We have kingdom against kingdoms and even rebellions within kingdom against the authorities of the kingdoms. And this word is tribe or nation. This is a people group that every people group on earth, it says they're going to mourn, that everyone's going to see Jesus coming back. And every people group of the earth that went after the Antichrist, that went after the world, that went after their desires, who rejected the truth, know what this sign is. They understand immediately. They see it and they mourn. It's easy to understand. They didn't understand before. It said, let them understand. But they understand now what their fate is and they mourn. And that even means to beat one's breast for grief. It's not the same word, but it reminds me of the parable, or the not even parable, when Jesus talks about the religious man praying and the not religious man praying. The not religious man was, oh, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And he beats his breast. And the other man says, God, I thank you, I'm not like the others. But this word mourn is that they are beating their breast. Oh, no, Jesus is back. They are mourning because they know their fate. They know who Jesus is and they know what's going to happen to them. That's a relief to me to know all these wicked people in the world, God is going to deal with them. And I think the sad thing is that we all have a choice. We are all given choices every day of our life. In fact, if you get neurotic about it, you begin to think that everything I do is a choice. You begin to see every little choice, almost like a little robot, and realize the choices you have in life. But God gives us the choice of salvation day after day, day in, day out, until our last breath. So I pray for my friend's sister that she would come to him. God's still giving her chances. She's still alive because God is giving her a chance to live, to know him. Why? Because he's gracious. He doesn't want anyone to perish, remember, that he gives us this time because he does not want anyone to go to hell. If you remember, hell was made not for us, but for Satan and the angels who fell. He didn't make it for us. He doesn't send anyone there. We send ourselves there when we reject him. But, unfortunately for some, good thing for the rest of us, is that there's a day when this time runs out. If time never ran out, we'd never be able to really go to heaven, right? Heaven needs to come. But it's why God tarries or waits long in our estimation. But he's not going to wait forever. There will be a day, a specific time, a specific hour, a specific second on the calendar, not too far from today, I believe, that the Father knows the day when Jesus will come back with power and great glory. And this word power is the same word used for the Holy Spirit's power, dynamite power, dunamis. And his glory, his magnificence, brightness, judgment. That this power he's coming back is power to judge. That when he comes back, he's going to judge the nations and judge those who lived on the earth and those who had died. The great judgment will happen. That this is the harvest, I think, also as well, prophesied earlier in the parables. That all the believers still standing here, the tribulation saints, again, this is a deeper study for another day, but the church is taken up to him. He returns with the church in the clouds at his second coming. So who are these elect gathered from the four winds under heaven? These are the remaining saints, those who have held fast during the tribulation time. That we are gathered together with those who were raptured and those who were here. And those who weren't martyred. You notice the martyrs in Revelation 6. They say, Lord, how much longer until you avenge us? How much longer? He says, a little bit longer. A little bit longer. And so I think Jesus would ask us, and I think with everyone in this room, I don't think any of us are tares, but I think Jesus would want to know, right, and want the world to know and read this area of Scripture and find out whether they are tares or they are wheat. Will they be burned at the harvest, or will they be harvested at the harvest and brought to heaven, brought into the storehouse? Are they a sheep and brought into the fold, or are they a goat and cast off? Will they be mourning at his return, or will they be rejoicing? And for you and I this morning, what does the thought of Jesus returning do to you? Makes me rejoice. It should make us rejoice. Even if there's sin and we're struggling with something, it's like, oh, great, I can be done with the struggle, right? It's over. It's gone. He's back. And for those of us that we in our lives that we know that maybe don't know him, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That God told us these things beforehand that it wouldn't wait until it's too late. Because if it's me, I wait until it's too late, right? I wait until I get the notice in the mail, or, you know, like, I'm always worried that I'm going to miss my mark on that. But God doesn't want us to miss that mark. He doesn't want us to wait till that final sign of him coming back and have us mourn. He wants us to rejoice when he comes back. Because although Jesus redeemed us, right, he purchased us at the cross, he doesn't redeem us, in a sense, until he comes back. He's like, he's paid for it, he's put us on layaway, and he hasn't yet come to pick us up yet. But he will one day. He will one day. And are we ready? Are we waiting? And are we watching? Are we watching? Jesus wants us to be expectant of his return, not standing around the disciples in Acts like, oh, right? We need to be busy about our Father's business. But at the same time, we got one head up, looking up. Is he coming back? You know, I remember early on getting saved and going to church, and the church met above a dentist office, and there was a fire department nearby. And there was one of those fire whistles outside. It was like right outside the dentist's office window. And so we'd be having church, and all of a sudden, the pastor would have to stop, and we'd all pause for a minute. But it would hit you, and you go, is that the rapture? Is that the trumpet? Are we going home? And then you go, oh no, it's just the fire whistle, right? That should be the expectation we have. Is that it? Is that him? Something else happens. Is this it? Are they going to do the peace deal? There's nothing left that has to happen for Jesus to come back other than the rapture, in my view, and what I think is the biblical view of Scripture there. But Jesus will tell us in the next coming parables, are we preparing? Now, you know, I like lean towards more the prepper side. I was at Habitat yesterday looking for a door handle for my girl's door, and they had, what do they have? Oh, they had like earplugs, and they were real cheap. They're like a quarter a piece. I'm like, oh, I could buy a bunch of these and put them away if I ever need them. I'm like, I don't really need extra. I got ear protection at home, I'll be right. But that's part of me that just wants to prepare and have it on hand and not be ready because I've been found without. You know, I know how to change a tire because I was 12 years old in the mountains with my mom coming back from my brother's wedding, and she had a flat tire and was crying. I had no idea what to do. And I was like, I guess I got to figure it out. So I took out the car manual and changed the tire. And I think there's something that in me. The reason why I have something or know how to do something is because there was one time when I was caught without. So I like to prepare in that sense. And I'm not always there. But Jesus wants us to prepare for his return. Why? Because he is coming. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be full of joy, right? When I get home and I come home to my kids and they're all sad and, you know, I'm like, what's wrong? I want them to be joyful when I get home, you know? And I think that's the same thing with the Lord. He wants us to be ready, not caught off guard, and especially not in a place where we'll be mourning, where we've given ourselves over to the world and to Satan with a mark and And I don't think that can happen to any of us who has the Holy Spirit in us. Not to go down that road. But the point is, he's returning. Are we ready? And what are we doing about it? Because we want to say, Jesus, come soon. I'm ready to go. So Lord, as we close here, come soon. We want to be ready to go. If there's things where we're falling short, God, I'm sure there are. We always fall short of your glory. God, help us to pick up and prepare. And we know that, like we took communion today, your blood washes us clean. That 1 John 1:9 is our bar of soap. It's been said that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That as your children, as your servants, as the ones you love, let us be washed and waiting and ready, as that song says, for your turn. So come soon. But Lord, if you tarry, let us be busy about bringing others to you. Especially like my friend Don's sister, bring her to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So beloved, may he bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you until he returns.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until